We're going to be studying the New Testament, and this is a very rapid survey. I hope it will be substantial for you. Your assignment is to read the New Testament, if you haven't already done it. If you've done it, your assignment is to read it again. And what I would like you to do within the next 2 days is to go through the Gospel of Mark and write a title for each paragraph. This is a good discipline for you to simply have to write down a summary title for each paragraph, which will be creating your own outline of Mark's Gospel. And if you will turn that in to me on Wednesday, then I'll have a chance to read over it and maybe make a comment or two on your paper and have that back for you. The outline of our study will be, first of all, Mark today. Tomorrow, Matthew, Wednesday, Luke, Thursday, John, and Friday, the book of Acts. And that will complete our first week. There's a reason for starting with Mark's Gospel. The reason being that Mark's Gospel is the earliest of the four Gospels. And Mark was used by Matthew and Luke in the composition of their Gospels. So we will see that Matthew and Luke had before them the Gospel of Mark when they wrote and used Mark's Gospel and then added to Mark the substantial teaching which they themselves had and other sources of information concerning the life of our Lord. So there is the material that is peculiar to Mark used then in Matthew and Luke with the addition of their own material. I take it that Mark's Gospel was written around 55 A.D., and I'll give you the reasoning for this. Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, Luke and Acts. The book of Acts ends with Paul's imprisonment in Rome, his first imprisonment, and Paul is still alive. We can therefore conclude that the Apostle Paul was alive when Luke wrote his second volume, the book of Acts. This would be in the very early years of 60 A.D. Before Luke wrote Acts, he wrote his Gospel. And before Luke wrote his Gospel, which employs the Gospel of Mark, Mark would have written his Gospel. So this means that Mark's Gospel was written before Luke's Gospel, which would push Mark's Gospel in terms of the time of composition back into the 50s, probably the middle 50s, which means that Mark wrote somewhere around 25 years after the death of our Lord and his resurrection, and that Mark wrote in time for Luke to have access to his writing and to write his own gospel and the book of Acts, completed prior to Paul's execution in Rome. I think that it's important for us to have some sense of this dating, simply because many times people question, well, what about these Gospels? Weren't they written so late after the fact that we can't really trust them historically? Mark wrote his Gospel as a mature Christian 25 years after the fact, which would be the equivalent of someone, say, having participated in the Normandy landing in World War II, sitting down to write a history of that landing 25 years later, which would be somewhere around 1970. So this is not a significant time gap in terms of historical writing, especially for those who were eyewitnesses and participated in the events about which they wrote. Just let me say one other thing in passing on this subject too. Maybe I'll say two other things. The first is, these men wrote about the most decisive personality that has ever existed in human history. I don't know if you've ever been around famous and outstanding people. I was with Billy Graham when I was a junior in college for about 4 hours when he visited our campus. And I remember how overwhelmed I was by his presence, how attracted I was to his personality, and how my senses simply absorbed just about everything that Graham said and did for those 4 hours. I could recount to you in detail today, And believe me, this was a long time ago. I could recount to you in detail what Graham did, how he looked, what he talked about, the way he moved and acted in that four-hour period. I was literally overwhelmed by his presence. Graham is a sinful man, like you and me. If we had been in the presence of the Son of God and walked with him for 3 years, I think we would have had an overwhelming experience of his personality, which would have left its indelible impression upon us. That's point two. Point three is that the Jewish world of the first century was a world basically conditioned by the use of memory for the transmission of the culture. The Jewish Talmud, which is the traditions of the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, the Babylonian Talmud is in 30 volumes, each volume looks like a dictionary, on the library shelf today. This was finally written down in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. These 30 volumes of teachings were carried around in the heads of the rabbis and in their pupils' heads down through the centuries. Various pupils of the rabbis were commended. For example, one rabbi speaks of one of his disciples as a cult cistern. A cistern is a carved out hollowed place to store water, or it's a big vase which holds water. This rabbi says, my disciple is like a calked cistern, a cistern that has no cracks in it. And then he says, he loses not a drop. In other words, everything that I say to him, he immediately learns and absorbs and retains. It's kind of like having a little computer following you around. And so when I say to my disciple, what did I say yesterday? He immediately regurgitates word by word everything that I say. He was a calked cistern. He loses not a drop. This was the world in which Jesus functioned, among other things, as a rabbi, and his disciples functioned as his students, basically building their world upon the use and the function of memory. Okay, that's all I have to say about historicity. Now we'll go on to Mark's gospel. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, verse 1 is the title of the gospel. There is no verb. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the title page. Mark begins by introducing to us his subject matter, and he makes his confession of faith. For Mark, Jesus is the Son of God. Notice not a Son of God. Notice the article, the Son of God. Jesus stands in a unique relationship to the Father as the Son of God. I'll make a comment later in the week about that in more detail. The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have four Gospels. They are unique to the literature of the world. They are not autobiography. They are not biography. They are gospel. In other words, the Gospels are a special kind of literature which are written to proclaim good news. The intention of the authors is at times veiled and at times clearly given. John gives it very clearly. John 20, 30, and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John writes his gospel to convert you. And we might say that this is the purpose of all the gospel writers. They are writing down what they have been preaching. And what they have been preaching is good news, and good news is designed to convert you. Thus, there are many things that we don't know about the life of our Lord. What did he do through all those silent years? Some mindless people speculate that he went to Tibet. Others have speculated that he visited the continent of North America. That's, of course, American arrogance. But basically, what Jesus did was he worked in his father's carpenter shop and took over his trade and continued it after his dad's death and lived by the Sea of Galilee. But there are many things which, in terms of biography, we would like to know and don't know. There are many things in terms of gospel which we do know. And what Mark and Matthew and Luke and John include in their Gospels are the things that they want us to know in terms of communicating to us good news. The good news that is out to convert us. Okay. Now, Mark begins his Gospel, since he says he's going to relate to us good news, he begins the Gospel where the good news begins. And that good news begins with the appearance of John the Baptist, who comes as a voice in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Messiah. Immediately, Mark begins his gospel as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. He quotes both from Malachi and Isaiah and mentions Isaiah because Isaiah is the dominant prophet who speaks of the voice crying in the wilderness. And John, again and again, identifies himself as that voice. See especially John's Gospel, chapter 1. And so Isaiah is quoted. This is the fulfillment. This is the hour for which the Old Testament has been written, for which Israel has been prepared. This is the hour of the coming of the Messiah. And John appears in the wilderness as the voice preparing the way of the Lord. Prophecy is now being fulfilled in John's appearance. And John comes to call Israel to repentance, to prepare the way of he who is to come. He gives a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 4. The rabbi said, if all Israel would repent, for one day, Messiah would come. John, in a sense, excommunicates the whole of Israel and then calls upon them to repent of their sins, to be baptized as a symbol of their cleansing, to enter back into God's people, cleansed and repentant, that they might be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And by the way, Jesus Christ comes into our hearts when we are willing to repent of our sins and to be cleansed by Him. As He would come to Israel, so He would come to us by our repentance and confession of our sinfulness and our calling upon God to forgive us. Now, John contrasts himself in verses 7 and 8 with the Messiah. He says, first of all, in terms of himself, he's a mighty man, but after me comes he who is mightier than I. And he used a very overwhelming image, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. The rabbis taught that their disciples should do everything that a slave would do for his master except one thing, and that's remove his sandals. That job was so low that the disciple of the rabbi shouldn't do it. He, at that point, and only at that point, he should call upon a slave to come in and take off the rabbi's sandals. Well, John the Baptist, this mighty man, sustaining himself on a diet of locusts and wild honey, calling upon all Israel to repent, when he thinks about the coming of the Messiah, he says, I am not worthy stooping down even to untie the latchet. I am less than a slave when I think about he who is to come. And now the fundamental contrast is given. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And right at that point, the age turns. The Old Testament, water. The New Testament, Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, cleansing, repentance, the wrath of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, forgiveness of sins. The New Testament, the Holy Spirit, life, resurrection, power, glory, joy, peace, fulfillment. You don't simply need to be cleansed of your sins, you need a new life. John comes calling upon us to repent and baptizing with water. Jesus comes offering us life and baptizing with the Holy Spirit. All right. Now the Messiah, then, is prophesied First, through Old Testament scripture being fulfilled. Secondly, through John's announcement. John as the last of the Old Testament prophets. John, who bridges the Old and the New Testaments, comes fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy and announces the Messiah. Secondly, the Messiah is not only prophesied, he is now prepared. He appears in verse 9, Jesus comes, and the preparation for his messianic office is, first of all, the divine preparation. As he goes down into the baptismal waters, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, empowering him for his ministry, and the divine voice, the Father's voice, speaks from heaven, verse 11, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased. There is the divine affirmation of his sonship. There is the divine Spirit filling him, empowering him for his messianic ministry. Messiah means anointed one. The Messiah comes anointed by the Spirit of God, fulfilling the Old Testament promise of one who would come and be anointed as king over Israel and king over the world, and who would set up God's rulership and lordship in this world. Jesus comes now anointed and affirmed. He's prepared through affirmation. He's also prepared through temptation. Verses 12 and 13. This Holy Spirit, who empowers him for his ministry, drives him out into the wilderness, and there he's tempted for 40 days by the devil. And we see in verses 12 and 13 this conflict between the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit, the unclean spirit. And we see the cosmic consequences of the coming of the Messiah into the world. He has come to do battle with the devil and to release this world from the bondage of Satan. Let me make a pastoral footnote. And that is, when you have a great, glorious spiritual experience, such as Jesus had when he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the Father's voice said, This is my beloved Son, expect the devil to come immediately after. And he'll tempt you for 40 days, and he'll take you right out into the wilderness. Elation, depression. And remember that Jesus went through it, and he'll be there beside you to take you through it too. Okay? Not only is the Messiah prophesied and prepared, but the Messiah then is presented. Verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, and notice that it's the removal of John, this last of the Old Testament prophets, the Old Covenant prophets. When John is removed, that's a sign for Jesus to step upon the scene. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this is the thesis text of this gospel, and we want to examine it. First of all, notice, the time is fulfilled. Jesus does not come into Galilee preaching the time has run out. It is not 5 minutes to 12 before the judgment of God falls upon the world. But the time has filled up. It's now overflowing. There are two words for time in Greek. One has to do with chronological time, and it's the time of the calendar that just kind of time marches on. And the other word has to do with seasonal time, not the quantity of time, but the quality of time. This is a quality time. This is a seasonal moment. This is a time of fulfillment. The Messiah has come. Jesus steps upon the scene. The kingdom of God is at hand. What do we mean by the kingdom of God? In 1 Samuel 8:7, God's people have lived now since they've been redeemed from Egyptian bondage and entered into the promised land. They have lived under the lordship of God himself. He has been king over them, and he's raised up judges to judge them and to lead them in battle and to provide leadership for them periodically. But God has always been king in Israel. The time comes, however, when the people demand a human king. They say, give us a king to govern us, 1 Samuel 8:6. They want to be like the other nations. And Samuel prays to the Lord, and the Lord says to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And from that point on, the question is, when and how will God reestablish his rightful reign in Israel? When will God begin to be king again directly over his people? And so Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God is at hand. What do we mean by at hand? The Greek verb can be taken in two senses. First of all, it can be taken temporally. You might say, lunch is at hand. That means that it's almost time for lunch. Secondly, it can be taken spatially. The blackboard is at hand. It's within reach. I've got the blackboard. The green board, excuse me. The overwhelming use of the verb in the New Testament is spatial, not temporal. And I believe that it is to be taken spatially here. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, what he means is God's reign is within reach. In other words, if you'd reach out and touch Jesus, you'd touch the kingdom. The kingdom is where the king is. Jesus, as king of the Jews, and really as king of the world, has come into Israel, and he proclaims that God's reign is now within reach if you'll simply touch it. On the basis of that, then, there's a double response. Repent and believe. Repent, that's the Old Testament. Believe, that's the New Testament. This is good news. Now the question that emerges from the thesis text is this. What does it mean for the kingdom of God to be within reach? And I'd like you to think about this spatially. Here is the king. And the kingdom is resident in him. Wherever the king goes, there the kingdom goes. And what we begin to see as Mark writes his gospel is the kingdom moving out in the ministry of Jesus from his sovereignty to begin to embrace various areas of life. Now, Mark does not begin his gospel by giving us a philosophical, theological understanding of the kingdom, of the reign of God. Mark is not a Greek. Mark begins his gospel by telling stories. He doesn't want us to theologize about the kingdom. He wants us to see the kingdom. And in answering the question, what does it mean for the kingdom of God to be at hand? We have all these little stories. Notice, first of all, when the kingdom of God enters into human history, men begin to submit to the king. And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now Mark uses a couple stylistic devices to make the action really move here. First of all, he uses this little Greek word, immediately. And he uses it again and again, immediately this, immediately that, immediately. So you just kind of get a sense of that the time is moving here, history is moving here, there's a tremendous dynamic. He also uses imperfect verbs, which means they're not past verbs, but they're verbs that communicate the past, but the action continues. Immediately, he was doing this, and he was doing that. And this is designed also to speed up the action. So if we're going to really understand kind of the thrust of this, we ought to read it very fast. Jesus comes into Galilee, says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the good news. And then passing along by the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you become fishermen. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. And he taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught with one authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, what do you have to do with Jesus, us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying in a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this new teaching? He even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And once it's faith, and what have you. So that, you really need to get into this and see it move. Okay, what does it mean for God's reign to establish itself in Israel? First of all, then, men begin to submit to his lordship, to his word. Jesus says, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. Notice, he is the object of his call. He calls them, first of all, to himself. And then he promises that he will begin to work in their lives and produce something. What? Fishers of men. What's on the heart of the Lord? Men. Okay. So, in a sense, the first area of opposition to the lordship of Christ or the kingdom of God, God's reign, begins to break down. Men submit to his lordship. Secondly, demons are cast out. 1:21-28, in the synagogue, this man with the unclean spirit. What happens when God reestablishes his reign in Israel? Not only do men begin to submit to his authority, but the evil powers and the evil spirits are subject to him. Thirdly, disease is healed, 1:29-31. Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever, she's raised up. This area of opposition in illness and sickness to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to the kingdom of God, submits to his power. Leprosy is cleansed, 1:40-45. This dread disease, which leads to excommunication, is now overcome by the power and the word and the touch of Christ. What happens when God reestablishes his reign in Israel? Sins are forgiven. 2:1-12. The man lowered down through the roof. Jesus' word to him, son, your sins are forgiven. That we may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. 2:10. The great web of Jewish tradition, which had bound the Jews into a great mass of legalism, is cut through when God's kingdom comes to Israel. Starting in verse 13 and going on through 3:6, Mark tells us various instances of Jewish tradition that are broken down by Jesus himself. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees would never have allowed for this. He calls Levi, this quisling, this tax collector, to be one of his disciples. He doesn't fast like the Pharisees. And he doesn't teach his disciples to fast while he is with them. He talks about new wine and new wineskins. He allows his disciples to work on the Sabbath by plucking grain. And he quotes the Old Testament as his authority, and he heals on the Sabbath. He breaks the Sabbath law. What happens when the kingdom comes, when God reestablishes his reign in Israel? The Jewish tradition, which has led to so much bondage, is broken down. What happens when God reestablishes his reign in Israel? Satan himself is bound. 3:7-30. The key verse is verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house, namely the house of Satan, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The very devil himself is now brought under the reign of Christ and his word. What happens when God reestablishes his rightful reign in Israel? The powers of nature are controlled. Chapter 4, verses 35-41, where Jesus calms the storm. What happens when God reestablishes his rightful reign in Israel? Read all of chapter 5, which climaxes in the raising of Jairus' daughter. Death itself is conquered. Not even the power of death can stand against the word of Christ. What happens when God reestablishes his rightful reign in Israel? Physical needs, human needs are met. Chapter 6, verses 35 through 44. The feeding of the 5,000. And what happens when God establishes his rightful reign in Israel? Even the Gentiles are included. Chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. The Syrophoenician woman's little daughter, who is demon-possessed, is set free. And so we see these various areas of life. Men, demons, disease, sin, tradition, Satan, nature, death, physical needs, and even the Gentiles, all of these various areas of life which have stood against the reign of God, the rule of God, the purpose of God, the will of God in this world, we see as the King, as the Messiah, moves out in his ministry, we see these various structures broken down and begin to submit to his lordship. Now, this goes on through the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel. And I'd like you to notice that through these first 8 chapters, and this really gives us a clue as to Mark's intention in writing his Gospel, that one of the things that happens is that there is a continual response by the crowds, by the multitude, by the disciples, and questions are being raised that aren't answered. 1:27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching. With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." 2:7. "Why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" 2:12. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." 4:41. "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" 5:20. All men marveled. 5:42, and immediately they were overcome with amazement. 6:2, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" 7:37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak." Now notice, in Mark's Gospel, these reactions and questions are just posed and left. And you can really contrast this with John. As we read the Gospel of John, we'll see that John would never let these questions stand without making comment on them. John would have to say something like, "Well, listen, these dumbbells ought to know that the reason why this is happening is because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if you believe in him, you'll have life." John lets the cat out of the bag from the very beginning. John never leaves us in doubt as to who Jesus is and what's happening. But Mark has a different approach to it. He simply lets the question stand, because what Mark is trying to do, Mark is out to convert you just every bit as much as John is, but Mark's, you might say, his way of doing it is to pose these questions, and as you read the Gospel of Mark, these questions begin to probe you. You know, if you're a sensitive reader and you see Jesus doing all of these things, performing these miracles and all these amazing things happening, as you read along, you begin to say, "Yeah, what manner of man is this? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, and as the people are questioning, you join that multitude of questioning people. And this is preparation for the great question. It comes in chapter 8. Up until chapter 8, the multitude has been questioning. The disciples have been questioning. Now in chapter 8, starting at verse 27, Jesus asked the questions. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that I am?'" You see, as we read through up to chapter 8, all of these questions are pushing at us, and then at chapter 8, suddenly we're stopped, and Jesus turns and asks the question. And his first question is the general question, multiple choice, fill in the blanks. "Who do men say that I am?"
Wonderful. We love questions like this. You know, now we can speculate. Why some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. Lord, we've been listening to what's been happening around us, and we've been tuning in on the discussions and what have you. We're happy to answer questions like this. The general question doesn't put us on the spot, doesn't require anything from us. Sure, we'll give you information on this. Now notice, Jesus asked the general question, but the general question is always asked to set you up for the specific question. Christ never lets you off the hook. Who do men say that I am? Okay. Who do you say that I am? And the specific question then is answered by Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one of God. You are the one who comes fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament and all the hopes and fears of Israel. Now notice, on the basis of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, he then in verse 31 begins to teach them what that means. And what it means for him to have assumed the messianic office in Israel is that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus sees his messianic work as being that of suffering and rejection, not power and glory. He doesn't come as a political Messiah. He doesn't come to fulfill our worldly expectations, but he comes as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. On the basis, then, of his person and his office as the Christ, the Messiah, his work must be accomplished, and his work is to suffer many things. And after Jesus tells his disciples that, he then calls them once again, verse 34. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, Jesus uses the phrase here, Son of Man. In the first 8 chapters, we have been seeing the kingdom of God work itself out in the public ministry of Jesus, the kingdom of power and of glory. The kingdom that conquers all of the enemies that stand against the reign and the rule of God. But starting here in 8:31, there's a decisive shift in the whole temper of this gospel. Jesus begins to speak of himself as the Son of Man who must suffer many things. We've said that the kingdom of God is the reign or the rule of God in human history. What is the meaning of the Son of Man? In the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man is used in 3 ways. Number 1, to simply describe a human being. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Psalms 8:4. It simply refers to man. In the book of Ezekiel, all the way through that book, the phrase Son of Man refers specifically to the prophet Ezekiel. Thirdly, in Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man refers to an exalted heavenly figure. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, meaning the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And it's in this third sense of an exalted messianic figure who comes before God the Father and receives this eternal kingdom. It's in this sense that the phrase Son of Man is used by Jesus in the Gospels. Son of Man basically is not a designation for his humanity. Son of Man is a designation for his glory. And the phrase in the Jewish apocalyptic writings after the Old Testament and before the New Testament is developed in this glorified sense as a powerful, heavenly, divine, messianic figure. And so the paradox here is in the phrase in 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer. Here is this exalted figure who now must suffer many things. And the theme of this gospel, now from 8 through chapter 15, is the theme of the Passion. Fully one half of this gospel is restricted to a description of the suffering of our Lord. First of all, there are the predictions of his passion, of his suffering. 8:31 and following. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. 9:31. The Son of Man will be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. 10:33 through 34. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days he will arise. 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The theme of the rejection and passion of our Lord runs through these chapters. First of all, then, in his prophecies, in his predictions. It runs through, secondly, in the experiences that go on in his life as he moves from Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north, above the Sea of Galilee, in the northern part, down as he moves through then the Sea of Galilee and on down to Jerusalem, where he is to die. And in story after story after story, the theme now is his suffering and his rejection, in marked contrast with the first eight chapters. Notice in the prediction in 8:31, Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now that phrase, must suffer many things, appears only in the first prediction. It is dropped out in 9:31 and 10:33. Why? Because it's already in the process of being fulfilled. The suffering begins immediately after 8:31. In 9:19, the disciples fail to cast out an unclean spirit, and Jesus laments, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? In 9:33, the disciples argue who is the greatest, and Jesus talks about becoming as a little child. In other words, we begin to get the theme now of the disciples' total misunderstanding of the purpose of Christ coming into the world. In 10:2, the Pharisees dog him and argue with him over the divorce law. In 10:13, the disciples rebuke the little children. They're with the important Messiah. They're going down to Jerusalem, and he's probably going to set up his heavenly kingdom right there. They don't have time as his kind of imperial honor guard and chief of staff, or their joint chiefs of staff. They don't have time for runny-nosed, dirty-diapered little kids. So get these little kids out of here. We're important, and we're going down to Jerusalem. And Jesus stops them and welcomes the little children. Again, the theme of their misunderstanding. In 10:17, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. But because of his riches, he refuses now the call to follow Christ, and he goes away sorrowful. Jesus' call now to discipleship is rejected, unthinkable in the early chapters of Mark's gospel. In 10:35, James and John bargain with Jesus for being on his right hand and on his left hand in his glory. In 11:27, the chief priests, scribes, and the elders argue with Jesus over his authority. In 12:13, the Pharisees and Herodians argue with him and debate with him over paying taxes to Caesar, seeking to trap him. In 12:18, the Sadducees debate with him over the resurrection. In 12:28, the scribes argue with him over what is the greatest commandment. And in 14:10, Judas plots his betrayal. In In 14:18, the disciples at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they say, "Lord, is it I?" Not knowing even their own hearts, they too stand in ambivalence and confusion. In 14:37, the disciples sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus prays. In 14:45, Judas betrays the Lord with a kiss. And in 14:50, all flee off into the darkness of that night. In 14:64, the high priest condemns him of blasphemy. In 14:71, Peter cursingly denies the Lord. In 15:15, Pilate condemns him to death. In 15:16, the soldiers mock him. In 15:31, the crowds join in that mockery as he dangles from the cross. And in 15:34, he cries out in his final agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son of Man must suffer many things. And so we see the passion of our Lord in his loneliness and rejection. We see the confusion and misunderstanding of the disciples as he moves toward Jerusalem. The dominating theme of the last eight chapters of Mark's Gospel is the theme of Jesus Christ coming to suffer and die, to give his life as a ransom for many. His passion is first of all predicted. We've already mentioned the passion predictions. Secondly, it is symbolized in the Lord's Supper. The Passover meal, which celebrates God's having passed over the people of Israel during their Egyptian bondage in that final plague poured out upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn, and having delivered them out of bondage, Jesus sharing that Passover meal with his disciples, adds to it another cup of wine and passes that loaf of unleavened bread about and says to them, in the symbols of this bread and this wine, this is my body broken for you. This blood is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. The passion is predicted, it is symbolized, and finally then it is enacted as he goes and sheds his blood upon the cross and cries out in that final moment of agony as the Father turns away in his holiness from the Son who has become the sin-bearer of the world, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at that awful moment, there is a wound in the heart of God to take the sin of the world upon Jesus Christ himself. Okay, we've talked basically today from Mark's Gospel about two things. We've talked about the kingdom of God, and we've talked about the Son of Man. In the first eight chapters, we've seen this kingdom extend itself out in the ministry of our Lord, overcoming those areas of opposition and evil which stand against his rightful reign and rule in Israel. We've seen the powerful Messiah stride forth, summoning men and rebuking evil and bringing in the glorious reign of God in Israel. But starting in chapter 8, we've seen the whole shift. We've seen Jesus now as the Son of Man, suffering many things, dogged by his enemies, misunderstood, denied and betrayed by his disciples, judged by the Sanhedrin, confirmed by the Gentiles represented in Pilate, and finally hanging, dangling alone on the cross, giving out this last cry as even the Father himself turns his back on the Son. What does it mean? This was our question. What does it mean for God's reign to come into Israel and into the world? What does it mean for God to reestablish his kingdom in Israel? How can we bring these two supposedly or seemingly contradictory pictures together? Yes, it means for all of those structures and powers of evil which stand against the reign of God to be broken down. But if Jesus had simply gone through his life performing these miracles and then had died in the first century equivalent of leisure world at the Sea of Galilee of old age, sitting in a rocking chair, he might well have been the Son of God and even the Messiah of Israel, but we would all still be lost. And what it means for the kingdom of God, the reign of God, to come into this world It means that those last great enemies, sin and death, must be conquered. And they're conquered not in the glory of the king coming to command them, but they're conquered in the weakness of the king who, as the Son of Man, suffers many things and goes in humiliation and in weakness and in loneliness to Jerusalem, to that hill outside the city, there to die upon the cross and to take upon himself the sin and the guilt and the judgment and the death which you and I rightfully deserve. Jesus comes as the king, and he reigns from the cross as he destroys those great last enemies. For God's kingdom to come into Israel and to this world means that those enemies are now finally and totally defeated. There at the cross, that God might reign in our hearts throughout time and eternity. Mark's gospel closes in chapter 16 with the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. In the resurrection, God says yes to the work of his Son. God says yes to the kingdom which has come and is coming. You'll notice that there are several endings to the Gospel of Mark. The original ending has been lost. In ancient writing, the writing was on papyrus rolls, and they were rolled up. Chapter 1 was on the inside of the roll, and chapter 16 was the outward edge of the roll. And so as the original was rolled up, apparently, the earliest roll, perhaps the original, or a close copy of the original, or in terms of the history of the transmission, the outward, the last final verses were worn off, or perhaps destroyed by the elements or something, and they were lost. And thus, last of the original of Mark's gospel is in verse 8, and there are various endings which have been tacked on to the Gospel of Mark, and they appear in your Bible designated so. That doesn't mean that they are not authentic. It simply means that we don't know what the final verses of Mark's gospel were. I think that the final verses can quite likely be recovered from Matthew and Luke, who probably, undoubtedly, had the totality of Mark's gospel as they wrote. But Mark concludes with the resurrection of our Lord from the dead, and God affirms the work of his Son in bringing in the kingdom. This, then, is Mark's gospel. And we will go on tomorrow to study Matthew's gospel. And now the fun of reading Matthew's gospel is, having mastered Mark's gospel, as we have, we can go on and read Matthew's gospel and begin to see where Matthew fills out Mark's account of our Lord, and where Matthew brings in his understanding of Jesus from a different vantage point than Mark has, as he employs Mark, but he then employs his own material. Since Matthew was a disciple of our Lord, he had other things that he brought into his gospel to add to the basic substance of Mark's gospel. And so that's why we're taking this order. You would have think we would have started with Matthew's gospel. We're studying the gospels chronologically so that we can see how they kind of build on each other. And tomorrow morning, we'll be able to see how Matthew's perspective, writing to the Jews, brings a whole new slant on the meaning of the ministry of our Lord. Jesus in Mark's gospel being communicated basically to a Gentile audience. Matthew's gospel being communicated to a Jewish audience, we'll be able to see this new slant. And we'll find out that the key to Matthew's gospel is the question, the issue of righteousness, which doesn't appear in Mark's gospel, but appears in Matthew's gospel, because that's the issue that the Jew must face. How do I attain righteousness before God?